If you're joining us for the first time today, I am not your pastor. Our pastor is at home recovering from surgery. Please be in prayer for Bobby. I know he wants to be back with his congregation and in his pulpit, so continue to pray for him and Norma as she nurses him back to health. My name is Gary Watson. I'm the president of Philippi Freedom Ministries, and never in my wildest dreams did I think I would ever stand in this pulpit. It's quite an honor. So thank you, Bobby, and the deacons for allowing me this opportunity. I'm not going to go into detail on my ministry. I'm going to be here a few hours yet to come, and I'll spend a little time each class giving you an update. I'm not here to promote my ministry. I'm here to give you a Bible class, and that's what we're going to do this morning. But before we do, I want to let you know that Rick Hughes sends his love. He's doing fine. He misses you. He prays for you. And as he likes to say, his hips work fine, or his lips work fine, but his hips not so much. So he's doing great. He's got a tremendous radio show program that the Lord moved his battlefield from the schools to the radio and podcast. And I know many of you listen to his Flatline on Sunday mornings. I think it's on at 8:30 in Houston. So he's doing great. So please continue to pray for Rick and his ministry. I know many of you, as his little buddy, he was worried I wouldn't be able to be seen. I needed a stool, but I'm not that short. And he said to remind you that I'm his Barney Rubble-looking friend. So now you can't unsee it, okay? So as you're stuck now. So what we're going to do is we're going to kick off in our usual procedure. And you all know it. You're in the relationship. Can't get out of that. That's your eternal security up there. But here we have our fellowship. And we can break fellowship by getting under control of our sin nature, carnal, because you have sin unconfessed in your life. But God in his grace provides us a way to get back in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the verse that we like to use. If, and that's a third class condition in the Greek, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to give you a few moments of silent prayer. I'll open us in prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to fellowship in your word. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we start this study on the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with an introduction. It's going to take us a while. This is all laying the groundwork. And then we'll get the payoff and wrap it all up into a nice tidy bow in the second session. So in the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan, the argument for the prosecution is twofold. One, the incarnation of Christ, during which he utilized the prototype divine power system to execute the salvation plan of God. And then two, the dispensation of the church, in which believers are privileged to utilize the operational divine power system to execute the Christian way of life. So in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is the witness for the prosecution. His objective was to maintain status quo perfection in his true humanity. To do this, he was required to utilize a prototype spiritual life. It was a special system under which he used to see if it would work. His mission then was to demonstrate the functionality of this system and, in effect, conduct an experiment to prove its capacity to maintain status quo spirituality in the face of continual satanic opposition, of which he had plenty, and we'll note that this morning. Now, if successful, it would qualify him to become the divine substitute for sinful mankind and to provide every person the opportunity to believe in him for salvation and eternal life. It had to be proven, and he went through a lot. A normal person like us, we would not have been able to do it, and we would have delayed that plan. So when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, mounted upon a donkey On Palm Sunday, AD 29, he boldly announced himself as the Messiah of Israel, and it kicked off a 57-day drama that would literally change the world. These 57 days would result in the transition of the dispensation of the incarnation to the dispensation of the church, and bring forward hundreds of millions of witnesses for the prosecution. Keep in mind the witnesses of the prosecution, because that's what we're going to study today. These witnesses for the prosecution who would believe in him for two millennia testify that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to zero in on that. The 57 days are divided into four segments. One, 4 days from Palm Sunday through the crucifixion. Two, 3 days from the time of his burial to his resurrection. Three, 40 days from the time of his resurrection to his ascension. And four, 10 days from the ascension to Pentecost. And the key event among many, each of which could be a study for us this morning, a detailed study. But we're going to focus in on the resurrection. The significance of this event cannot be overstated, as evidenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:12 and following, in expanded translation. 1 Corinthians 15:12, "Now if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, and he is, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Hear that all the time. "That couldn't have happened. There's no way." So Paul goes on and says, "But let us assume that there is no resurrection of the dead." Assume. "Then it is logical to conclude that Christ is not risen. And if we assume that Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain? And then is not your faith also in vain? Yes, we are found to be liars, false witnesses of God, because we have testified concerning God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if we assume, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if we assume the dead are not raised, then is it not a logical conclusion that Christ was not raised? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and we must conclude you are yet in your sins." And in verse 18, "Then those also who are fallen asleep in Christ remain under judgment. Let us assume that if this life only we have placed our confidence in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ has been raised from the dead in the past, with the results that go on forever, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So Paul was a genius, fluent in probably six languages. He was a sophisticate. He graduated from the University of Tarsus. His father was a Roman citizen, so he had Roman privileges. He was from the line of Benjamin. That was considered the elite line in Israel. And this man was in complete and total opposition of Christianity at the beginning. But because of his brilliance, he was able to see the logic that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our pastor has taught us in the past the overwhelming archive of biblical texts that have survived over the past 2,000 years, of which dwarf the number of surviving manuscripts by any of the most revered writers of antiquity. Nevertheless, the multiplicity of evidence contained in the Bible is universally challenged by those who doubt its veracity. So we're going to note something from a book called In the Fullness of Time by Paul Meyer. Again, we're continuing to lay the groundwork here. And Mr. Meyer writes, "Many facts from antiquity rest on just one ancient source, while two or three sources in agreement generally render the fact unimpeachable. In the case of the first Easter, there are at least seven ancient sources: the four Gospels, Acts, the letter of Peter and Paul. But this has not led to a universal acceptance of the resurrection as a datum of history. Why not? Because the more unlikely the episode, the stronger the evidence demanded for it. So if something supernatural were claimed, the evidence required to support it would have to be an unimpeachable source and indeed direct eyewitness. That's on page 167. So we need eyewitnesses. We need proof according to the world. Well, today I'm going to give you unimpeachable proof. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in all human history. It is the most revered in Christendom and the most assaulted by the world, illustrated by condescending remarks describing Jesus Christ as a great teacher or a man of peace. They like to say that. Oh, he was a wonderful prophet. I love it when people say that. Oh, he's a great, just a wonderful man. Well, if he's not God, he's a liar. So he can't be that wonderful. The Christian is willing to take the description of the resurrection found in Scripture as reason enough to believe it to be true and to hang his eternal future on its veracity. All it takes is faith. Do you believe it? However, as we shall learn today, there are abundant witnesses on behalf of the prosecution to confirm what faith concludes. So faith has got to have an object, right? You don't come up with an object out of ignorance. You hear something, you learn about it, you decide in your own soul, hey, I believe that, or I don't really buy that. Well, the same is true. You learn something about Jesus Christ, his humanity, his undiminished deity. And as you learn this and you develop a rationale, you say, I believe that. You have to do that. It's no different than Operation Z that our pastor teaches us all the time. When the Holy Spirit teaches a human spirit, it's transferred down. It's what? It's gnosis, right? But you got to believe it. And then it transfers over and becomes epinosis in the cardia, flows into the stream of consciousness, right? Goes down and becomes wisdom. Ultimately, and if you've got a river flowing there, you're taking in Bible doctrine. It's flowing like mad. You got to believe it. Faith, pistis, believe. Pistuo, same word. So now resurrection cannot occur unless physical death occurs. If you're going to have a resurrection, you got to have a death. Somebody's got to die. Throughout church history, there has been debate over who killed Jesus Christ. Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it a combination? But the truth is, no one killed Jesus Christ. It is true he experienced death on the cross. In fact, he did so twice. Once, spiritual death, separation from God, while being identified with our sins, our certificate of debt, and the judgment of the sins described thereon. And two, physical death, after his substitutionary spiritual death was completed. But his physical death was not a consequence of the injuries inflicted upon him. It is true that 70 members of the Sanhedrin punched and slapped him in the face, and you can read about this in Matthew 26:27. How'd you like to be slugged 70 times by a bunch of losers? I wonder if you could still use problem-solving device number 8 in personal love. Would you respond with grace or would you react with anger? This assault occurred in the second of 6 trials of the Lord, and he would face over the course of the night of Passover, culminating with being lashed with a Roman whip for scourging. It was a cat of nine tails that had metal and bone inlaid into the ends of the cords, designed to rip and tear the flesh. When the Roman soldier inflicted these lashes, he complied with Jewish custom, and the blows to 30 limited his blows to 39. And you can read about that in Matthew 27:26. Following the scourging, the Roman cohort dressed our Lord in a scarlet robe, formed a crown of thorns, placed it on his head. The soldiers mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they beat his head to push the thorns into his scalp. Then they spit on him. And you can find this in Matthew 27:38-31. Do you get it? They made fun of our Lord, our Savior, their Savior. The journey to Golgotha, a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem, followed a route called the Via Dolorosa, translated the Sorrowful Road. Along this street, the Lord was forced to carry the heavy 40-pound patibulum, the cross piece of the cross, which in his weakened condition caused him to stumble and got help from Simon of Cyrene. You can read about that in Mark 15:21. On the arrival at Golgotha, he was placed, armed, outstretched on the patibulum. 7-inch nails were driven into his wrist, piercing the medial nerves, causing intense pain. It seems that every aspect of our Lord's passion has been placed under scrutiny, under doubtful scrutiny, by naysayers and those who say it couldn't have happened. The contention by some is no one could stay on a cross. The nails are going to pull right through from the body weight. It's going to fall off. Well, I'm going to bring you something today, continuing from Paul Meyer's book. It's interesting, but it's interesting because people challenge the resurrection and the crucifixion. So, Mr. Meyer, I have three excerpts. We'll read them as we go through. In the summer of 1968, archaeologist V. Seferius excavated some stone ossuaries in northeastern Jerusalem dating from the 1st century AD. These were chests in which bones of the dead were reburied after the flesh had decomposed following original burial in a cave. One of these ossuaries, inscribed with the name Yohanan ben Hakal, contained the bones of a man who had obviously been crucified, the first such victim ever discovered. A large, rusty iron spike, 7 inches long, had been driven through both heel bones after first penetrating the acacia wood wedge or plaque that held the ankles firmly to the cross. The nail must have encountered a knot upon being driven into the cross, for the point of the spike was bent backwards. Slivers still clinging to it show the cross was made of olive wood. Israeli pathologist Dr. Naisu Haas further examined Yohanan's bones and announced the following conclusions. The victim was between 24 and 28 years old, with a triangular face, curved nose, robust chin, and good teeth, but he had a cleft palate on the right side. In addition to the iron spike, evidence of crucifixion included a deep scratch on the right radius bone, showing that a nail had penetrated between the two bones of his lower forearm just above the wrist, which abraded them as the victim writhed in agony, page 165. So we have some proof. Listen, when they nailed him to the cross, they didn't nail him through their hands, they did it through their forearms. Then they drove it through their feet. You could suffocate. The pain became unbearable with their arms, so they would push up with their feet to take the pressure off their arms, allow them to breathe. When the pain got too intense, they let back down, and on it went, sometimes for days, maybe even week. They could survive hanging on the cross. It's a rock and roll, up and down. Back to Meyer's book, The Fullness of Time. Even the detail of the two criminals on the crosses flanking Jesus, having their legs broken to induce death, has an exact parallel here. Yohanan's right tibia and the left tibia and fibula were all broken in their lowest third segment at the same level, indicating a common crushing blow, probably from a mallet or sledge, breaking legs. That appears to be a standard operating procedure for crucifixion. We know both criminals on either side of our Lord, their legs were broken. Sometimes the Romans took pity on them. Screaming, agony, they break their legs, you can't push up anymore. So what happens? You suffocate. So once a victim is nailed to the cross, his feet are then nailed to the stipes and the person is crucified. The crucified person has the weight on his body, either pulling on his wrist, or when the pain gets too intense, he pushes up with his feet, which only results in shifting the pain. And this alternation is done repeatedly as a person tries to gain relief from the excruciating pain. Listen, what I'm building here is a case of how our Lord suffered on the cross. For an ordinary man, he would not have been able to do it. These people had been after him for years. They tried to trick him. They tried to assassinate him. Then he gets punched by these jokers. Then they nail him to a cross. And on top of the pain of hanging there, his back had been beaten with a whip. So against that wooden surface, the pain was so intense. But our Lord, he's got business to do. He's got to concentrate. Why? He's got to pay your penalty and my penalty. Our sins have to be imputed to him. He has to concentrate because he's got a job to do so he can pay a debt you and I could never pay. I guarantee you, you'd probably be asking for Advil. For our Lord, his physical agony was intensified due to the rawness of his back caused by the scourging. Then to top it all off, he was to receive the imputation of our sins for the debt we couldn't pay. None of this killed him. None of it. You need to know that. When the 3 hours of judgment was completed, he is quoted by John saying, "It is finished." John 19:38. The intensive passive participle of the verb teleo. The perfect tense indicates completed action, an action seen in a state of progress to the point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. The point of completion is always antecedent to the time stated, which means that when the Lord exclaimed tetelestai, salvation had already received its fulfillment, which is expressed by the passive voice. The indicative mood tells us this is a historical and biblical fact. And when it says it's over, when Jesus Christ said it's finished, it's finished. There's nothing left for you or I to do. Nothing. He did it all. None of your works are good enough. There's nothing you need to do. So this means the Lord's spiritual death is what saved us. Since his mission to earth was completed, the next item on the agenda was a resurrection body, necessary for two reasons. One, so he could demonstrate to his disciples the reality of their future resurrection body. And two, so he could, after another 43 days, return to the eternal state. He's on the cross. His mission is completed. His duty's done. The incarnation's objective has been fulfilled. There's no reason for him to stay around. So his next mission is to die physically so that he can be resurrected in order to demonstrate to everyone what we are going to do in the future when we get resurrected. He's the first fruits. So it's time for him to head back to heaven. Think about this. We couldn't go to heaven today in these sin-infected bodies. Heck, we can't even go to outer space without taking the atmosphere with us. Those astronauts, they don't just go up there and hang out. They wear suits and in these special spaceships. Well, you're not going to go to heaven either like this. You're stuck here, by the way. You're not getting out of here until the Lord takes you home. It must be emphasized again that no one killed Jesus Christ. We are given two quotes to verify this. 1 John 19:30b, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then in Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he gave up his life voluntarily. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. He gave up his soul. So now we got to talk about some prophecies of the resurrection. You got to know this. A prophecy, if you're a prophet, you got to get them right 100% of the time. If you say, "Well, I know this New Age prophet," first I'm going to think you're nuts. But second, if they get them 5 out of 10 right, they're just lucky. I mean, you got to get 100% of them right, okay? So our approach to interpreting Scripture is to assume the literal rendering of its content, following an exegetical analysis of each Greek or Hebrew word while considering the historical context of the passage. But this system is flawed if the expositor does not subscribe to the belief that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and the only repository of the voice of God to man. The veracity of any issue is confirmed by discovering what the Bible has to say about it. So today I pose the question, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? We don't have time to do an exhaustive study, but we can be confident about our findings under the principle that if biblical revelation is absolute truth, and it is, then even a cursory analysis of this commentary will be sufficient to establish certainty. So the first consideration we're going to note is several of the prophecies in the Old Testament that forecasted the Messiah. One, his true humanity would be from a virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. Two, he would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, Micah 5:2. His lineage would be from A, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. B, the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. C, the seed of Judah, Genesis 49:10. And finally, D, the seed of David, 1 Chronicles 17:11 through 14. Four, he would be called the Son of God, Psalm 2:7 and 12. Five, he would proclaim his Messiahship by entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Six, he would die a substitutionary spiritual death, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Those are the most phenomenal verses in the Old Testament regarding our Savior's resurrection and the suffering of Christ. Finally, seven, he would die physically and be resurrected, Psalm 16:10. Now, these are but a handful of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and we will amplify one of them, the last one noted, Psalm 16:10. This is a messianic psalm. It's one of 16 messianic psalms. So it's a psalm of David, and it reads this way. Remember, this is Old Testament, is David praying, you, who's you, God the Father, will not abandon my soul in Sheol. So that's Hebrew for the Greek word Hades or paradise. All right? Nor will you allow your Holy One, that's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to see corruption, shakath in the Hebrew, to not experience decay, but rather be resurrected. So let's take a quick look at a couple things in this verse. First, shakath is the word here for corruption. And in context, it means to not experience the decay of the grave, but rather be resurrected. Prior to the ascension of Christ, Old Testament's saints, souls, and spirits went to paradise. Sheol, all right? The Lord is going to go there at his resurrection. You say, well, what happens? Well, his body goes to where? The tomb. His human spirit goes to be in with the care of the Father in heaven. And then he goes down and tells the folks in paradise, pack your bags. I'll be back shortly. And I'm taking you with me when I leave. He said to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you today, I will be with you in paradise. And isn't it interesting that the thief couldn't walk the aisle? He couldn't stand on his head and burp jelly beans. He couldn't do anything, but he had simple faith alone in Christ alone. And Jesus said to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. And Joseph of Arimathea took his body, put it in a tomb where no one had ever lain. We see that in Luke 23:53. So the human spirit's in heaven in care of the Father, the body's in the tomb, and the soul goes to paradise. So we know now there is a place called paradise, right? So we go to Psalm 16:10 and learn that it's the Hebrew word shakat or sheol, which is the same Greek word for Hades. Prior to the ascension of Christ, all Old Testament saints' souls, the saints' souls and spirits were directed to the paradise compartment of Hades. And such was the case of our Lord's soul following his physical death on the cross. This passage we're going to look at next, that we'll get into in the second session as we start to wrap things up and get to the meat of it, is quoted by Peter to the Israelites who were visiting Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church in AD 29. He's going to explain to them that Jesus, whom they crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And he's going to kick it off by saying, men of Israel. So these people he's talking to, they understand, they're well aware of the Old Testament prophecies. They're well aware of the Messianic Psalms that Peter's going to be quoting as part of his sermon. And they understood that they were looking for a Messiah, but they never got it that he was right in front of them. So Peter's going to give them a sermon, and we're going to pick up there at the second session. But in the closing moments of our service, let's have some prayer. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, with the few minutes we have left this morning, I want to direct toward those who without Christ and without hope and without eternal life. On this Easter morning, you have a decision to make. This is a time when we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he has done and the fact that he lives. All of these are things that we must accept by faith. We don't see them, but we know that they happen. They're recorded in the scripture. So I'm going to ask you, what do you think of these things? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Who do you think he is? What do you think he's done? First of all, he came to earth as God and man. He gave up his independent use of deity and took on the form of man, and yet never relinquished his deity. He was God, he was man in one person. And he came to die. We like to live. But he came to die. That's why he came. So he was nailed to the cross, and the Father imputed your sins and my sins to him. And he paid the price. He paid the penalty. All the work's been done. All you have to do is simply say, Father, I accept your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. And this will be the day of your salvation. How do I know that? Because it's worked for me and thousands of others just like me. The Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it says, by grace you are saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God that any man should boast. Why? Because nothing you can do will ever be good enough. It's already been done. I said it earlier in session when Jesus Christ said, it's finished. It's finished, and it's over. So you have a decision to make. Will you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do, this will be the day of your salvation, and this is the day you'll have eternal life, and you'll also have a resurrection body that our Lord's going to demonstrate to us in the second session. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for this day in which we commemorate the greatest of events. We thank you that we can look into the past and see the resurrection and realize what it means for our future. We pray, Father, that we will never take for granted the work of Jesus Christ and the grace and love that it represents to each one of us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.